So we're reading through Luke's Gospel together. We're in chapter 22. We've been thinking about the last meal which the Lord Jesus ate with his disciples before he was arrested and put to death. It wasn't a public event. In fact, Jesus kept the location of this meal a closely guarded secret. He made sure that only his closest friends, his 12 chosen apostles, were present at that meal. And at that meal, he talked to them about the death he was going to die, how his body was going to be broken, how his blood was going to be poured out. He told them that he was going to die for them. His body would be broken for them. His blood would be poured out for them. He told them that he was going to sacrifice himself for them. And then he warned that one of them was going to betray him. He says, verse 21, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." And they start debating which of them it could be. That's in verse 23. But very soon, the subject of that debate moves on. Very soon, they're no longer discussing which of them will betray Jesus. Instead, they start arguing about which of them should be thought of as the most important. That's verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." What a shameful thing we've got there. These men have just been told that their master, their saviour, their friend is going to die a horrible, agonising death for them. And they're arguing about which of them is going to be number one. Which of them should be thought of as the big man? Which of them should be running things? Which of them should be telling the others what to do? Jesus is thinking about serving, about sacrificing himself for them, while they're thinking about ruling, about domineering, about getting others to serve them. It must have been so heartbreaking for Jesus to listen to those men and to realize how little they'd understood, how little they'd taken in of what he'd been saying to them. And we looked last week at what he had to say to them in response, how he rebuked them. But out of them all, there was one whom he wanted to speak to especially. The one who, out of all of them, had perhaps the strongest personality. The one who, in many ways, was the natural leader among them. Simon Peter. If they were arguing about which of them was going to be the greatest, I'm sure Simon's name would have been very high on the list of candidates. In every situation, he's been the one who's been at the front. The one who's been the first to speak. The one who takes the lead. He's the boldest, he's the most forthright, he's the most decisive of all those men. Just go back. We'll just remind ourselves of some of the occasions when Simon Peter has been the front runner among the disciples. We first meet him back in chapter 4, verse 38, when Jesus' ministry is just beginning. And Jesus comes to Capernaum. And who's the first person to open his home to Jesus? Whose home does Jesus use as his base in Capernaum? It's Simon's. In chapter 5, verse 3, when Jesus first starts preaching in the open air, how does he do it? He borrows a boat and uses it as a pulpit. Well, whose boat? It's Simon's. Who is the very first person we hear calling Jesus Lord and kneeling before him? Chapter 5, verse 8, it's Simon Peter. When Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and gave them the title the Apostles, whose is the first name in the list? Chapter 6, verse 13, Simon, whom he named Peter. In chapter 8, verse 45, Jesus asks a question. Who touched me? Well, who's the first to answer it? It's Simon Peter, of course. When Jesus asks in chapter 9, verse 20, a much more important question. Who do you say that I am? He's asking all the disciples. But again, it's Simon who's the first to answer. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's the only one who dares to speak. He's the one who comes up with the suggestion that they should build three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Even though, according to Luke, he doesn't know what he's saying. He may not understand the situation, but he's always got to have something to say because he's Simon. Chapter 12, verse 41. He's the one who asks Jesus the questions that none of the other disciples dare to ask. And he speaks at times for all the disciples. Chapter 18, verse 28. See, we have left our homes to follow you. When Jesus wanted two men he could trust to prepare the Passover meal without letting anyone else know where it was. Who were the two he sent? Here in this chapter, chapter 22, verse 8, he sends Peter and John, and it's Peter's name that's put first. Simon Peter really is a big man. Big personality, big gifts, big role. He's bold, he's confident, he's dynamic. In any contest to be the number one apostle, he's the obvious candidate, and I'm sure he knows it. And it's him that Jesus singles out in verse 31. Listen to what he says to him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I want to highlight five things in those verses. Jesus gives here a warning. Firstly, Jesus gives a reminder, and then a warning, and then a prediction, and then an assurance, and then a command. Since I tripped myself up first time through, I'll give them to you again. Jesus gives one, a reminder, two, a warning, three, a prediction, four, an assurance, and five, a command. Let's go through those in turn. Number one, Jesus gives a reminder. Jesus singles out this one man. And how does he address him? Simon. Simon. He repeats the name. He's emphasizing it. Now, why does he make a point of calling him Simon? Well, that was his old name. When this man first comes into the story, that's the name that's always used for him. Luke chapter 4, verse 38. Jesus entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a high fever. Chapter 5, verse 3. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, Jesus asked him to put out a little from the land. Chapter 5, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon, put out into the deep. He's always Simon. But then in chapter 5, verse 8, something decisive happens. For the first time, Simon really understands who he himself is. He's a wretched, sinful man. And he understands for the first time who Jesus really is. That Jesus is the Lord and Saviour. And this is what we read. Simon Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's the first time we meet the name Peter. A new man is being born. He repents. He cries out to the Lord Jesus. And he's given a new name. He's Peter. He can still be called Simon. He is in verse 10 of that chapter. It's still his official name, his public name, but he's got a new name. He's got a new identity now. Now that he's trusted himself to Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, verse 10, we're told how Jesus chooses 12 of his disciples. He chose from the disciples 12, whom he named apostles. And first in the list, Simon, whom he named Peter. Jesus says to him, "From now on, I'm going to call you Peter. You were Simon, but you're a new man. You're Peter now." And the name Peter just means a rock. I want you to think of yourself as Peter from now on. I want the other disciples to think of you as Peter. That's the name we're going to use from now on. Simon's the man you once were. Peter's the man you are now. And from there on, all through Luke's gospel, he's called Peter. 9 times Luke talks about him. And every time it's Peter. Never Simon. Until now. "Simon, Simon," says Jesus. It's Jesus' reminder to him. "Yes, I've saved you. Yes, I've given you a new beginning, a new identity, a new character, a new name. Yes, you're Peter now, but never forget, there's still a lot of Simon left in you. Your old self is still there, still ready to show itself, still ready to come to the surface again. Yes, when you fell at my knees, when you begged me to save you, I changed you. Since then, you've been learning to be a rock. But alongside that new character, there's still the old Simon. The old weaknesses, the old pride, the old foolishness. You're so sure that you're fit to lead. That you're fit to tell other people what to do. That you can cope with the pressures and the stresses. That you'll be a rock whatever happens. But Simon, you could still any time fall back to your old ways, your old sins, your old self. You really think you've changed so much that you could never fall. It's not true. You're still Simon, don't forget." I think all of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus need that reminder. Young Christians need it. And by that I mean people who have only recently become Christians, whatever age they are. You know, when a man or woman or child comes to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, very often there's a sudden and dramatic change. Overnight you feel like a totally new person. habits that totally dominated you just vanish. Perhaps a man's been a compulsive gambler. And then suddenly he just isn't interested in gambling anymore. It never crosses his mind to sit down at the computer and access that online gambling site. It's as if it's just that bit of his brain has just switched off. A woman's been an addictive shopper. But somehow shopping just seems completely uninteresting now. She'd rather spend her time reading her Bible. All your feelings change. People you've really disliked before, you find you want to hug. You feel a glow of warmth in which you feel like hugging the whole world. You were a coward before. You were scared at the thought of saying anything to anyone about God or the Bible. But now you don't care what people think. You talk to anyone anywhere about Jesus Christ. You were a moaner before. You found fault in everything. You complained endlessly. But now you want to thank God for everything. It's often like that when somebody becomes a new Christian. You are a new person, and you feel like a new person. And you can't imagine the old person ever showing up again. You can't imagine that you ever will feel that desire to gamble again, or to overspend on the credit card. You can't imagine your negative feelings about people resurfacing. You can't imagine losing that desire to witness to people. You can't imagine starting to feel scared again. You can't imagine losing that sense of gratefulness to God for everything. You're Peter, and you think that Simon is dead and buried once and for all, that he'll never show his face again. And I have to give you the same reminder that Jesus gave here. Yes, you're a new person. But the old person is still there. He's not finished with yet. And one day when you least expect it, he's going to come back. And he's going to try to take you over again. And when it happens, you'll think, this is weird. I've not felt the desire to do this. To get drunk or to start gambling, or to shout to people, or to gossip, whatever it might be. I've not felt this for 2 years. I thought I had it out of my system. What's gone wrong? And you may panic then. You may start thinking, I can't be a Christian after all. Perhaps it's just been a phase I've been going through, and now it's wearing off. Or you may feel that there's something terribly wrong, that you must have done something terribly wrong. Or you wouldn't be feeling these temptations again. Or worst of all, just because you weren't expecting these feelings, these desires, these temptations, you'll fall to them very easily. They'll come and you'll be swept away by their unexpected power. And you'll find that you have gone back and done the same things that you did before you were saved. So be warned and be prepared. Be prepared for the day when old feelings, old desires, old habits, old ways of reacting, things that you thought you were finished with, be prepared for the day when they reassert themselves. Paul in Romans, Ephesians, in Colossians talks about the old man, the person you once were. He says, well, he was put to death when you became a Christian. And yet, says Paul, he keeps coming back. And you have to put him off. You have to get rid of him. You have to kill him off again and again. It's like something out of a horror film, isn't it? Where however often you kill this vampire or whatever it might be, he returns to haunt you again. Paul says it's like that, the person you once were. He may be killed once, but he comes back again and again. And you have to kill him again and again. Be ready to do it. So this is a very important reminder for young Christians. And in one sense, Simon Peter was a very young Christian. Remember, it was probably only 2 or 3 years since he had first met the Lord Jesus. But it's not just a reminder for young Christians. It's a reminder for the most experienced and the most mature Christians. And you can think of Simon Peter that way as well. He may only have been a believer for 2 or 3 years, but he's been personally mentored by Jesus Christ. He's been working with the Lord Jesus night and day. He's had astonishing spiritual experiences. He's better taught. He's further advanced than any of you here this morning. He really had proved himself, Peter, a rock in lots of ways. And yet Jesus says to him, "You're still Simon. All the same weaknesses, all the same dangers, all the same fault lines in your personality that you had before you met me, they are still there underneath." You know, Peter was so sure of himself. That becomes obvious in verse 33, where he says, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Peter's confident that he's reached a stage of maturity and experience, that he's got the strength of personality that makes him immune from danger. He's sure he's not going to fall or fail. And that's why Jesus is so determined to remind him that he's still Simon. Simon, Simon. The sad thing is that he didn't take that warning to heart. The Bible is full of examples of long-standing believers, mature believers, gifted believers, and especially believers in leadership positions who, after many years of walking well, fall into sins that haven't troubled them for many years past. You see it with Samson. You know, as a young man, he's foolish, he's irresponsible, he can't control his sexual urges. He gets himself duped by a godless woman. But the Lord brings him to repentance and he learns the lessons. And for 20 years, then he lives as an outstanding godly leader, fighting the Lord's battles, defending Israel, bringing justice. And then suddenly it all collapses. He's 40-ish. He's had 20 years of spiritual leadership behind him. And suddenly all the weaknesses of his personality break through again. And he's drawn back into just the same sins that seem to have been sorted out 20 years earlier. What he does at 40 is almost a mirror image of what he did at 20. It's tragic. David, all those years proving his godliness, setting a pattern of righteousness, purity, writing those wonderful psalms, and then about the same age as Samson, that disastrous fall, adultery, murder, the betrayal of his own people. However thoroughly a man is converted, however many years he's walked as a believer, however well taught he might be, whatever gifts he may have, whatever spiritual experiences he might have been through, however useful he's been as a leader and teacher to others, the old man, the man he was before he was converted, is still there. And can emerge from hiding at any time. I was talking a little while back with a pastor well into his 60s. A man I think of as a model of godliness, prayerfulness, seriousness. A man who's been greatly used. And he was talking to me about what a struggle he'd been having over the last few months. And he was shocked. He was bewildered by what he himself was feeling. As a teenager, as a young man, before he was married, he'd struggled with lust. Found it hard to turn his eyes away from any attractive woman. But when he was saved, and when the Lord gave him a lovely wife, all that changed. It simply hadn't been a problem for him all through the years. Until now, in his late 60s, he found himself struggling again with feelings, temptations he hadn't experienced for 40 years. And he couldn't understand why. He was simply bewildered by that. Because he thought that those things were finished with as temptations. But do you find that strange? You shouldn't do. Peter, however long he's been Peter, still has Simon in the background. Every Christian needs this reminder. No Christian is immune from any temptation. No Christian has reached a stage where they can say, I'm strong, I'm safe, I'll never feel that temptation again. No Christian can ever say, well, I'm Peter now, I'm a rock, Simon's dead and buried. You know, I remember one lady, I guess she was about 50 at the time, and she was talking to me about how badly other Christians had treated her as she saw it. And she said to me, if I hadn't been a strong Christian, it might really have made me stumble. And I thought to myself, what self-confidence she has. What foolishness. So sure that she's a strong Christian. So she was sure that she wouldn't stumble at things that would make someone else stumble. There are no strong Christians. You know, there's a very popular modern Christian worship song in which you're encouraged to sing, now let him who is weak say, I am strong. I wish I could get some Christians who think they're strong to sing, now I am weak. Because we are weak. Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That was the reminder that Peter needed. Point number two, I said, a warning. Jesus has reminded Peter that whatever his strengths as a believer, he is still a weak man. He's still Simon. And now he reminds Simon that he has a terrible enemy who is determined, if he can, to destroy him. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. The word you in that sentence is plural. Jesus is talking to Simon, but it's not just Simon he's talking about. Satan has demanded to have you all, he says, so that he might sift you all like wheat. Satan has demanded the right to sift all the disciples. You understand that word sift there? You understand the picture? A farmer has gathered in his wheat from the fields, takes it to the threshing floor, and he crushes it. Maybe he uses his oxen to drag a heavy sledge across it to crush it. And then he sifts it. He takes a fork, a pitchfork, and he tosses up the wheat into the air, a forkful at a time. And the wind catches it. The wind blows away all the chaff, the broken shells. They're light. They're worthless. They're not needed. They're just swept away, and the heavier grain falls back to the floor. Sifting means separating out the real stuff from the worthless, from the useless. And that's what Satan wants to do with the disciples. He wants to put them through experiences, through trials, which will simply blow them away if they're not real, if they're not solid. He'll crush them and then he'll toss them in the air. He'll blast them with the wind. Satan demanded the right to do that with Job, didn't he? You remember? Satan approaches God and says, Job's not real. He's fake. He's got no real faith in you. He's got no real love for you. He only worships you for the rewards you give him. If you think he's real, God, then let me have a go at him. Let me put him to the test. I'll show up how real he is. And the Lord said yes. And how Satan sifted Job, destroyed his wealth, destroyed his children, destroyed his health. Satan really crushed him. Satan really tossed him to the winds. It was agonizing. Satan tested him in ways that it hurts even to think about. And now Satan is demanding the right to do the same to these disciples. To put them through some test, some trial that will utterly blow them away if they're not real. It'll be very different from the test he used for Job, but it will be just as devastating. He's demanded the right to do it. And just as with Job, God has granted his request. God has given him the permission to do it. That's the warning Jesus gives to Simon. You think you're strong. You think you can cope with whatever comes. But you have no idea of what could come. Because you have no idea of what a vile and ruthless enemy is planning to do to you and to all the disciples. You have an enemy. You have an enemy with vast intelligence who's been watching you all your life, who knows all your weak spots, and who hates you with an absolute passionate hatred, and who is determined to use every means at his disposal to break you and to show that you're false and to blow you away. And he is capable of planning things that you can't even imagine. Simon, do you really think that you're capable of meeting whatever he throws at you? That's the warning. Not just for Simon, but for every believer here today. It's the warning that that lady I was talking to needs to hear. She's so sure she's strong. I'm a strong believer. Is she really strong enough to face whatever Satan throws at her? What if he did to her what he did to Job? Destroyed her home in a moment. Destroyed her family, destroyed her children, destroyed her health, destroyed her reputation. What if he stripped her of all her friends? Or what if he did to her what he did to Simon Peter and the other disciples? put them into a situation where it seemed that evil had triumphed totally, where there wasn't one glimmering of light in the darkness, where it seemed that all God's plans had been defeated. That was the trial these men were going to face. That's the warning for you and for me. You're sure that you can keep going as a Christian, that you can jog on, that you've got the strength to keep going. Have you really thought about the enemy you've got fighting against you and what he's capable of doing to you? Once we really start thinking about our enemy and what he's done to other Christians and what he's allowed to do, then all our self-confidence, all our complacency begins to vanish. And so it should. Point three, a prediction, or a prophecy if you prefer. Jesus doesn't just tell Simon that he's going to be tempted, doesn't just say that Satan is going to sift him. He tells him that when the temptation comes, he is going to fail. Look carefully at the second half of verse 32. We'll come back to the first half in a moment. But in the second half, Jesus says to Simon, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus talks about Simon turning again, turning back. But what that implies is that first he'll have turned away. You will turn away. And then you'll turn back again. And in verse 34, Jesus says it more clearly and directly. Peter is going to fall. He's going to fall in a shocking and tragic way. I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. He's going to deny repeatedly that he ever knew Jesus or that he wants anything to do with Jesus. Jesus knows that when Satan attacks Simon Peter, Simon isn't going to be ready for the attack, and Simon is going to sin grievously. And Jesus tells Simon so. Let me ask all of you who are believers, and especially those of you, if there are any, who feel you're doing well. Those who feel pretty stable, pretty steady, pretty strong. Are you going to sin? Are you going to stumble? Or are you going to walk in perfect holiness from now until the moment when you die or Jesus returns? The fact is, the Bible makes it plain that every one of us is going to sin against the Saviour till the day when we leave this world. Every time we break God's commands by our actions, by our thoughts, by our words, we sin. And God's great commands are, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor, every neighbor, with the same love with which you love yourself. Have you gone a day without breaking those commands? Have you gone an hour? Have you gone a minute? No wonder Jesus told us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses. It's a daily prayer. I've sinned. Please forgive me. And that again should surely mean an end to all our pride, all our self-confidence. Peter's sure that he'll stand whatever temptation comes. But he's never stood without sinning for one day of his life. The lady I mentioned said, I'm a strong Christian, but she's never lived 1 hour of her life without sinning. Well, what sort of strength is that? I say again, there are no strong Christians. Jesus says to each one of us, you have sinned, you do sin, you will sin, you have no reason for self-confidence. We need a strength that's greater than our own. And that brings me to point four, an assurance. Jesus gives to Simon Peter a great assurance. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I have prayed for you, says Jesus. Yes, you're Simon. Yes, you have sinned and you will sin. But I have prayed for you. Your name is on my heart. Your name is on my lips. I have spoken to the Father about you. And I will speak to the Father about you. I will carry on pleading with the Father so that your faith will not finally fail. You may stumble, but you will never finally fall and be broken. Whatever Satan throws at you, whatever horrifying temptations break upon you, my prayers will keep you, Simon. And what that means is that Simon will turn back. Yes, he's going to stumble. He's going to stumble in a horrible way. He is going to deny 3 times that he knows the Lord Jesus. But he will turn again. He will come back from that backsliding. He'll stand again. A wiser, humbler, godlier man. Satan will never manage to break him finally. The faith that is in Simon Peter is a faith that will shine when it's been through the furnace. It's a faith that will be refined by fire. He'll be forgiven. He'll be restored. Not because he's worthy. Not because he's got some great qualities within himself. Not because he's needed. But just because Jesus has prayed for him. Why am I a Christian today? After all the years of backslidings, and falls, and great sins. Why am I a Christian today? How is it that again and again I've come back? How is it that again and again I've been restored? How is it that I still have any desire to walk with the Lord Jesus, or any determination to do so? Why am I a Christian today? There's only one reason. Because my Saviour at the right hand of the Father has never stopped praying for me. Oh, there have been many times when I've grown so self-confident and so cocky that I've stopped praying for myself. I should have been praying every day. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil. So many times I've decided I didn't need to. I've stopped praying for myself. But at those times somebody has been praying for me. My Lord Jesus has prayed for me. And that's why I've been kept. That's why I've been restored. Why are you a Christian today? If you are still a believer today, after all the trials and all the temptations and all the times when Satan's taken you up and shaken you, if you're still a believer today, after all the backslidings and all the failures, why are you still a believer today? Because Jesus has never stopped praying for you. He says it to every one of his elect. I've prayed for you, and your faith won't fail. That's the great assurance. Simon will be kept by Jesus' prayers. He'll be forgiven. He'll be restored. And so will every true believer. And then finally, very briefly, point number 5, a command. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Simon, you are not just to be concerned about yourself. You have brothers. Fellow believers, these are the disciples who have to go through trials just like you do, who will fall just like you do, who will need encouragement and support just as you do. Simon, strengthen your brothers. Whatever experiences you've been through, use them. Use them for the good of your brothers. Simon Peter was going to become the great encourager of the other disciples. He had fallen further than any of them. But that's what equipped him to encourage them. He could say again and again to his other disciples, there's a way back. When you fall, there's a way back because I've fallen and he restored me. When we look back on our falls, when we look back on our shame, when we look back on the things in which we've grieved the Saviour, we can just tear ourselves to pieces about those things. Or we can say, those things are part of God's equipping me now to help and encourage others. That's the command that Simon Peter must now take up all his experiences. He must believe that he's forgiven and restored. And he must strengthen his brothers.